Notice I'm taking my watch off this morning. Why do I?
Oh,
I don't want to do that.
Flip it up six.
Well, this morning I've been wanting to share with you, before we read the scriptures together, some testimonies from men and women whose lives have been impacted by the Emmaus work, well, really by the Lord, through the Emmaus work around the world. And I just want to read a brief testimony from a prisoner in Florence, Arizona. We just received this a couple of months ago in our office in Dubuque. This is from a fellow by the name of David Johnson. I mentioned to the men yesterday in our group, well, I think we did have a couple of women with us, that we have a very large prison ministry. Last year, over 300,000 courses went into the prisons, and we roughly now have about a 65% completion rate, which is really quite good compared to what we have around the world. And we're grateful to the Lord for what he's doing through the work. And let me just share this one with you. Dear friends, the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Upon receiving my last graded exam, I was asked as to whether I had done the course Peter and Jude, and I do not recall having received this course, nor does it show on my transcript I have. I would certainly enjoy completing this and any other courses that I may have missed or become available to students such as myself. Please send me the course when possible. I would also like to express my deepest gratitude to everyone involved with the Emmaus program, as these studies have profoundly impacted my growth and faith, as well as my abilities to cope with time being an inmate. There are not enough words to express how the overall support and encouragement provided in these studies has guided me in exercising my faith in God. And I just want you all to know what a true blessing it has been. And it's signed, sincerely yours in Christ, David Johnson, in Florence, Arizona. One of the things that we try to do in the prison ministry is that a lot of our grading is done by computer, but we always have people go over those exams, and in order to give it some personal, some personal attention, we always write notes on them. Sometimes some of our people write happy faces, or you're doing great, or why don't you study a little bit harder, or whatever. And that's what this man is responding to, that he's found a real rapport between his instructor and himself as he's worked on his exams inside the prison and has sent those in to us for grading. So I would ask you this morning again to pray for the Emmaus work, for the correspondence ministry, and in particular for the prison work around the country. You know, I was thinking, John Duckhorn and I are so much alike, it's kind of scary. You've already noted some of the likenesses and some of the remarks that have been made so far. Well, I don't remember whether it was last night or the night before that John mentioned that he discovered early in his Christian experience that he really wanted to shepherd God's people. Well, you know, strangely enough, I had the very same experience. In fact, soon after I was saved, I used to dream of being a shepherd among God's people. And I think that has been the driving ambition in my life over the years, is to try and help the people of God through the scriptures. And much of what I share with you this week has really run through the grid of a gift of encouragement. All of us have a gift from the Lord, and I hope that you know what your gift or gifts are. If not, just do what you like to do. And that's the next best thing in the Christian experience, and you discover with time what your major spiritual abilities are. And I think I've learned over the years that that probably is one of the driving gifts that the Lord has given me, and that is just to encourage the Lord's people. And John is much the same way, and I'm sure that we're enjoying John's ministry in Hebrews, and you can tell that he also is running that through the grid of a desire to help God's people. And so what I have to share with you this week has been born largely out of either pastoral experiences or in traveling around among assemblies and talking with elders and talking with people in the assemblies. You begin to pick up on the kinds of struggles that God's people are having. And that always triggers me to begin to think about that in light of the scriptures. Now, yesterday we talked about the theme of guarding our hearts the importance of guarding the mind, the emotions, and the will so that we can live the kind of life that God wants us to live. Tomorrow, God willing, we will talk about 5 practical New Testament principles for living a life of holiness in a perverted world. And then on Thursday, a little bit different than some of the rest of our studies, I'd like to talk with you about the subject of angels, something that we've been hearing a lot about, reading a lot about, seeing some programs on television that relate to angelic beings. And I think it's important for God's people to be able to look through the grid of Scripture and try to determine if what we are hearing is in fact biblical or if it's not. And we'll try to explore that together on Thursday morning. And then on Friday morning, I'd like to just end with a prayer and study Paul's prayers to the Colossian believers. And we're going to kind of dub it with the title of A Day Lived in the Will of God. And hopefully I can help us understand what I mean when we get to that stage on Friday morning. But this morning, I'd like to read together with you from Psalms 42 and 43. And our subject this morning is Coping with Discouragement. That's another very exciting title, but at least it's what we're going to talk about this morning. So let's read together Psalms 42 and 43. It's my understanding that in the original Hebrew text that both of these psalms were together, and you can see a great similarity between the two, and I think it would be helpful just to read both of the psalms, because neither one of them are all that long. Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, or why do you feel discouraged, O my soul? And why are you disquieted, or why do you have feelings of anxiety within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Psalm 43, verse 1. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of my God. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help for the salvation of my countenance and my God. We'll end our reading there. Back in 1965, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great expositors of the Scriptures in this century, wrote a book that he simply entitled Spiritual Depression. And that book actually became the most widely circulated of all the books that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote. And I don't think the reason that the book was so popular was because of the title, because there's nothing particularly titillating about a book entitled Spiritual Depression. In fact, it sounds depressing, doesn't it? But I think it was simply because Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones recognized that even in the Christian community, that he was getting down into the arena where a lot of people live. He was trying to deal with the kinds of experiences that God's people have, they've had all down through the years, and they continue to have up until this day. So he dealt with all different kinds of areas that could be what he called under the caption spiritual depression. Now, back in April of this year, I think it was on the 10th of April, I was watching ABC newscast in the evening, and they had one of those short news clips that gives a little bit about life in the United States. And I was interested that evening. They were talking about the addiction that American people have with antidepressants. And someone had done a survey, and in the survey they discovered that one out of every eight Americans, maybe roughly 30 to 35 million people, take antidepressants. And 42% of those had been on antidepressants for more than 1 year. In the conclusion of the article, of the newscast, not, of course, in the spiritual context, but they were just noting that the pressures of the society in which we live, the kinds of struggles that people are having, they're not able to cope with them. And so they turn to some form of escape, and the way they do that is by taking antidepressants. Now, the sad thing is that among God's people, we have the same kinds of struggles. And sometimes God's people try to deal with a spiritual discouragement by taking medication. And that's the wrong approach. We always deal with having an experience that is not particularly helpful or encouraging or pleasurable. And they really would like for that experience to be something else. And we find ourselves caught sometimes between the reality of what's actually happening in our lives as opposed to what we really would like to see happen in our lives. And I'm sure that most of us in this room can identify with what I'm talking about. If someone discovers that they have a very serious illness, that's the reality of what's happening. But in their heart of hearts, obviously they wish that that wasn't happening. And what we do is we tend to react to what's going on in our lives. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that reactive discouragement is not necessarily depression. There is a depression that could maybe be defined as a strong negative feeling that is characterized by hopelessness, by despair, and in the lives of some, even the desire to end their lives. In certain parts of the world, the suicide rate is very, very high. And in those parts of the world are people that are really, really struggling with some form of depression. Now, I think most of us have lived long enough to recognize that all depression is not spiritual depression. I'm not a psychologist, I'm not a doctor, but I've worked enough with people in 40-some years to recognize that sometimes a person can have discouragement or depression in their lives because of physical things that are happening to them. You think of Winston Churchill, the man around whom England rallied during World War II. Am I doing something wrong? I shall continue, and if it doesn't take, no matter, we'll keep going. Winston Churchill, around whom England rallied during World War II, suffered with depression all of his life. And he used to say that depression was like a black dog. It followed him around everywhere he went. Maybe the prince of the preachers in the last 200 years was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher in Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England. C.H. Spurgeon was stricken with depression. In fact, his biographer says that there were times on a Sunday morning when he was to preach
at Metropolitan Tabernacle that he would lay on a couch on the backside of a curtain on the stage in deep depression until it was time for him to speak, and he would rise to his feet and he would become the prince of his father. You look back and you say to yourself, well, was his problem spiritual? Obviously not. It was related to something physical in his life. In the late 1700s, the greatest poet in England was a man by the name of William Cowper, or Cooper as they say it in other parts of the world. He was a very close friend of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, and some of those beautiful hymns. But Cowper was the poet in the late 1700s. He came from a kind of a difficult background, but when he became 30 years of age, suddenly he began to be stricken with very deep depression. And for the next 40-some years, that man was in and out of these depressive kinds of states. In fact, when he was in his 60s, they actually had to put him in an insane asylum because he was having such a difficult time. Here's the interesting thing, that during all those years that he suffered from this kind of depression, he wrote some of his most beautiful hymns. You remember that hymn, God Moves in Mysterious Ways, His Wonders to Perform. He actually wrote that when he was having one of his depressive experiences. Now we ask ourselves again, did we write that off as spiritual depression, or was it some kind of a physical depression? I think we have to say it's physical. And I have come to believe over the years that you can't write everything off as a spiritual problem. That there are people who have organic difficulties that cause them to be depressed. In fact, I would also say that some of us were born with a temperament that is inclined toward being discouraged. Now, I have a little bit of an introspective type of personality. I'm a little bit melancholic in the way I approach life sometimes. And I have over the years struggled with discouragement. And I've struggled a little bit with depression at times. But it's tied up very much in my temperament. But what we're talking about this morning is what we're going to call a spiritual reactive discouragement. That is, when things are coming into our lives, we respond in a negative way, or we respond in such a way that it brings on us very deep, heavy feelings that life is not what it should be for us. Now, the two Psalms that we read together, I think maybe more than any other passage of Scripture. And by the way, if you had time to look this up, there are three men in the Bible who became so disheartened that they actually asked God to take their life. Moses was one, Jonah was one, and Elijah was the other. Very interesting study. And you can study the context of when they had those experiences, and it actually gives you some insight into why they were discouraged themselves. But I think here in Psalms 42 and 43, we have the portrait of a discouraged man. And what I'd like to do is just break our study down into two parts. We'll look at the cause of discouragement in the psalmist, and then we'll look at the cure that we find in the psalm itself. Now, there were 5 points of stress in the life of the psalmist that we read about together. And let me just point these out to you very, very quickly. First of all, the first stress point in his life was that he was forced to be removed from the house of God. Notice with me in verse 2 of Psalm 42. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? Drop down to verse 4 in the middle of the verse. He said, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Drop down to Psalm 43. And notice in verses 3 and 4, he prays that the Lord would send out light, his light and truth. Why? He wanted them to bring him to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Now, you'll remember in the Old Testament that the tabernacle in the early days of Israel's history and the temple in after Solomon's time, became the core of the central religious life of the people of Israel. That's where they met to observe the feast. That's where they met with fellow Jews. It became a very important part of their life. Much the same, brothers and sisters, that the local assembly should become the very center of your life for yourself and for your family. And here was a psalmist who apparently, because of the oppression of his enemy, was forced to be away from the house of God, and he could not be there. That was a stress point for him. The second thing is that he was oppressed and taunted by his enemy. Notice in verse 3, he says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God?" So he not only was forced to be away from the house of God, and I would take it from verses 6, and particularly verse 6, that maybe the psalmist had found himself away from Jerusalem, found himself in the northern part of Palestine, maybe near the borders of Lebanon. But for whatever reason, because of his enemies, he was not able to come back to the house of God. And these enemies of his were treating him deceitfully and unjustly, and they were mocking him and taunting him and saying, "Where is your God?" That became a major stress point in the life of the psalmist. But related to that, there were three other attendant stress points. One was that he remembered a time when he could go to the temple. That is, he remembered the past. Notice that in verse 3 of verse 4 of Psalm 42. He says, as he reflects on all of this, he said, "I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept a pilgrim feast." Now that's the very way that the natural mind will go. If you find yourself in a very difficult experience, normally you tend to think of the way it used to be. And that's precisely what the psalmist did. But not only that, there was another stress point that he felt absolutely overwhelmed by his situation. And you'll notice in verse 7 of Psalm 42, he says, "Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me." Now we oftentimes read that in the Lord's Supper and apply that to the Lord Jesus at the cross, which I believe is a very legitimate application of the passage. But originally, the psalmist was thinking of this very deep set of circumstances in which he found himself. He felt as if a tidal wave had swept over him. That's the way he felt in his emotions. But not only that, he felt that he had been abandoned by God. And notice in verse 9, he said, "I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" So all of those were five stress points in this man's life. And as you read through the two Psalms and you step back and you look at it, you see a portrait of a man who was really disturbed. And you know, while our set of circumstances will not and probably isn't the same as the psalmist, we're not forced to be away from the house of God. We may not be taunted by our enemies. We may not be ridiculed, although we could be because of our Christian testimony. The fact of the matter is that all of us can also have stress points in our lives. Are you sure I'm not doing something? It's not my moving around or whatever. Feel free to turn it off if you want, Bill. Sometimes I'm scared to take my messages anyway. Might say something I'm not supposed to and it'll come back to haunt me later on. While the psalmist's situation particularly may not be ours, all of us have stress points in our lives, don't we? We've been talking about Brad this morning, who is having physical problems. They've discovered cancer. He's already had surgery. Now he's got problems with his family, and he's had to be in court today in order to try and get the freedom to homeschool his children. And all of us, if we just took a moment and looked at our personal lives and looked at our family life, we probably will sense that there are some stress points that we may be reacting to in such a way that we feel a bit discouraged and disheartened about those this morning.
It may be a family problem. It may be a health problem. It may be a situation in the workplace that is particularly stressful for you now. And if it is, then I think the psalmist has some interesting lessons to say to us. Now, earlier I said I believe that these are situations that are related to the way we respond to situations in life. Those who write on this subject say that there are normally three main sources for discouragement or for depression. One of those is organic, which we have talked about. One is spiritual, and one is what is called reactive. And generally I find in my life when I get discouraged, in fact, we're going to touch on this in Hebrews chapter 12, that the psalmist, as the writer there points out, that because of the discouragement and the situations of life, we too can become discouraged. Now the question is, that if all of God's people at one time or another are going to experience that, the question is, how do we deal with that kind of discouragement? And I believe, as I have read this psalm many times and gone over it many times, I believe there are three fundamental principles. And if all of us could understand these and apply them in our lives, it would help us rebound from discouragement. Now, I think it's idealistic to say that we will never feel discouraged, because I think we will. But a victorious Christian is one who doesn't stay down. He's one who understands how to deal with his discouragement, and he comes back up and he continues on in his Christian life. And that's why someone has described the Christian life not as a straight line from the point of conversion all the way through to the point that we go home to heaven or the Lord Jesus comes back. But rather, the Christian life is more like this. We're going up all the time, but you go down, you go up, you go down, you go up. And that's the way the Christian life is. And I'm sure all of you have experienced that. Now let me suggest three fundamental principles, spiritual weapons, to deal with reactive discouragement in our lives. The first thing that we must do in a time of discouragement is obviously turn to the Lord. Notice with me in the Psalm, a couple of interesting things. Notice in verse 1 of Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. Now, 16 times in these two Psalms, if you went through and underlined it in your Bible, you'll come across the word God. And the writer used the Hebrew word Elohim 16 times. And the word Elohim in the Old Testament has a twofold meaning. It first acknowledges God as creator. It's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1. But it also indicates that God is the providential ruler over all the universe. So it wasn't by chance that the Spirit of God moved the psalmist to use the word Elohim when he was discouraged. Because by using that term, he was acknowledging that he recognized that God was creator of all things and that behind the scenes, God was providentially ruling the universe and even his own personal life. Now, it may seem almost trite to suggest that the first thing we do is turn to the Lord. But I don't know what your experience has been, but sometimes when I get discouraged, I tend to complain to myself. Or I want to find a friend that I can lay this all out to and complain to them, and the last person that I go to is go to the Lord. And yet that's the first person that we should turn to. I don't know how you find it in your Christian life. Sometimes when I pray, I almost feel like I've prayed, but I've not connected. Do you ever feel that way? And sometimes I wonder if, in my mind without realizing it, I think of God more as a principle than as a person. You see, God is not some mythological, imaginary person that, in a time of stress, we try to latch on to something that might give us a little bit of stability. He's not a principle. He's not a force. He's a real person, though he is invisible. Many years ago, A.W. Tozer, one of the great prophets in the right sense of the word in this century, in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, had this really remarkable statement. He said, and I quote, "We have almost forgotten that God is a person, and as such can be cultivated as any other person can. God is a person, and in the depth of his mighty nature, he thinks, wills, enjoys, feels, loves, desires, and suffers as any other person may." God is a person. God is there. John was reminding us of this last evening. And God's desire is that he will wait until we want him. And when you and I find ourselves in times of discouragement, the most natural thing for us to do is to, first of all, turn to the Lord. Now, it's interesting to me that there's kind of a parallel thought, because here in the Psalms, we have a man who is discouraged, and yet at the same time, he's trying to connect with God. He recognizes that his hope ultimately is in God. There's an interesting parallel to this over in the New Testament. And I'd like to ask you to turn, and I hope I'm not stealing any of John's thunder here, but turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And let's read verses 2 and 3 together. We'll just skip verse 1. Verses 2 and 3. And you recall from what John was explaining to us last evening that the picture, the portrait you have painted for you in this chapter is of a man who's in a race. But he is becoming very discouraged, he's becoming very tired, and his hands are hanging down, and his knees are getting weak. In fact, in this chapter, in verses 12 and 13, he kind of draws on that kind of imagery of here's a man who's really discouraged, he's really down. So, the writer wants to help us understand how to fight that kind of discouragement. And notice what he says in verses 2 and 3. "Looking unto Jesus, the author or originator and completer or perfecter of faith." And I take that to refer not to my personal faith, but to the principle of faith. He says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endures such hostility from sinners against himself." Why? Notice what the text says. "Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." They were suffering persecution. And they were looking at the hostility of sinners. And the writer says, "I want you to look at Jesus." And he uses two verbs to describe what our response should be. In verse 2, he says, "Looking unto Jesus." Now, that's an interesting word. It kind of has the thought that when you're in a race, you need to fix your eye on a particular thing in front of you. And you need to keep the eye fixated on that. You don't look to the right, you don't look to the left, and like John, you don't look behind you. Because if you do, you might stumble. I took flying lessons about 20 years ago. And one of the things that they taught me was that when I was flying, if I was up at 4,000 feet in a Cessna 150, my flight instructor said, "Charlie, fix your eye on a certain point on the horizon. And you keep your eye there as you're flying. Don't look around you. Just keep your eye there." And the meaning of this word is that we literally look away from everything else. And we fix our gaze on the Lord Jesus. I think that's precisely what the psalmist was trying to say. Hope in God, for he will be the help and the salvation of my countenance. But the writer in Hebrews uses a second word, a second verb, in verse 3, and he says, "For consider him." Now that's a different word from looking in verse 2. And this word means, it actually was taken out of an accounting background. The idea was to reckon, to calculate, to observe, to reflect. So the writer is saying, look at Jesus, at all of the hostility that he went through. how he managed to endure for the joy that was set before him. And he says, if we do that, that will help deliver us from discouragement. Is it time for me to quit now? This is terrible. And I promised you yesterday that I was going to stay on time. This is making me very discouraged. That was a pun. But here we are. We find two parallel passages in Psalm 42 and Hebrews chapter 12. Both are helping us understand that the first thing we must do is to turn to the Lord. Now let me add one additional thought, because I know I'm never going to finish this morning. But let me add one additional thought to this, that one of the reasons that we must turn to God is not only because God is creator, not only because he's the providential ruler of all the universe, but because in the person of his Son, he understands what we're going through. In Hebrews chapter 4, that great classic passage on the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, the writer to the Hebrews says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That is, let's not go back to Judaism. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted or tested as we are, yet without sin. You'll notice that he uses a double negative to stress a positive. Kind of strange in English. He says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. That's another word of saying that we have a high priest who can sympathize with life's experiences. Because by experience, he went through that when he was here on earth, sin apart. He does understand, brothers and sisters. I read the most heartwarming story a few days ago about a man who had some puppies that he wanted to sell. So he wrote up on a sign a little advertisement, and he went out to the corner of his yard, and he was nailing it to the post. And just as he was driving the last nail in, he felt a tug on his overalls, and he looked down, and here stood this little boy. And the little boy looked up into the face of the farmer, and he said, Mister, I want to buy one of your puppies. And the old man, wiping the sweat from his brow, said, well, you know, son, he said, these puppies came from fine parents, and they're very expensive. And the little boy just kind of dropped his head, and he reached in his pocket, and he pulled out a little bit of change, and he said, I have 39 cents. Is that enough to look at them? And the farmer said, yes. And so he whistled for Dolly, and Dolly came out of the doghouse, and immediately behind Dolly the mother was four little furry balls, four little puppies. They slid down the ramp, and here they came running across the yard. Now, the little boy was leaning up against the chain fence looking, and his eyes were big. He was looking at these little puppy dogs. Suddenly, he saw a movement inside the doghouse, and a little runt of a dog stumbled out, slid down the ramp, and in its way, it was trying to run and keep up with its brothers and sisters, but it couldn't do it. And when the little puppy came up to the fence, the little boy said to the farmer, he said, I want that puppy. And by this time, the old farmer's heart was beginning to melt, and he got down on his knees by the little boy, and he said, you know, son, he said, this little dog will never be able to run and play like all of his brothers and sisters. And this was the little boy's response as he reached down and he pulled up his breeches leg, and they saw two steel bars going down both sides of his little legs, and they were attached to special kinds of shoes. And the little boy said this. He said, you see, sir, I don't run too well myself, and he'll need somebody that understands him. And I thought, thank you, Lord Jesus, that when I stumble and when I get discouraged, I thank you that you understand. We do have someone to turn to who loves us and who understands us. Now, I'm going to finish on time, so I'm going to give you 2 points, and maybe we can talk about them privately if you'd like to. But let me suggest to you, secondly, that we must see all of our circumstances within the scope of God's providence. That is, Nothing comes into our lives but what God either has not sent it or he has allowed it. And let me show you the verse that I based that on back in Psalm 42. Very interesting passage. Psalm 42, and read with me verse 7. The psalmist said, deep calls unto deep at the noise, and notice the wording of the text, at the noise of your waterfalls. You see, he was forced to be separated from the house of God. He was being taunted by his enemies. But he looked beyond that, and he called it your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. And without elaborating on that, one of the keys in a time of stress in our lives is to be able to look beyond that and see the amazing providence of God. And even when things do not turn out the way we would like to see them turn out, we still say, God, you allowed it, and you will cause it to work together for my spiritual good. I was reminding Brad yesterday morning, he was sitting down in the lobby here weeping yesterday because of the stress that he's under. And I was sharing with Brad the experience of Joseph, how he was hated by his brothers. He was sold into Egypt, thrown into a pit, sold into Egypt, sold to a jailer, accused of attempted rape, was put into prison where he stayed the better part of 13 years, forgotten by one of the two men that was put into prison with him. And yet when he was exalted to second in command in Egypt and he revealed himself to his brothers, he said to his brothers, you sold me into Egypt. You meant it for evil. But it really, in the final analysis, was God who sent me into Egypt to preserve life. And we have to see our life circumstances in the same context. And sometimes God will either change our circumstances or he will change us. A little story. A little boy came home one day from the Cub Scouts. And he'd been given a sheet of paper, given a block of wood and four little wheels and four nails. And they were going to have a derby race. And he was told to have his dad help him to build this little wooden car. And so he went home, and his dad wasn't particularly interested in helping him, so he got his mom to help him. And they managed to put together this little car. It wasn't particularly nice looking compared to the rest of the cars in the race. And on the day of the derby, strangely enough, he and another boy ended up being the two last competitors in the race. So they put their little cars at the top of this slide down which they were to let their little cars go. And suddenly, this little guy, in front of all these people, he fell to his knees. And he clasped his hands and he began to pray. Probably wasn't very long, but for everybody else, it seemed like an eternity before he got to his feet. He got up and they released the two little cars. And right at the very end, little Gilbert's car went out ahead of the other one, and he won. So when the race was over, someone came to him, maybe the Cub Scout master, and said, why did you pray? Was it because you were praying that God would help you to win the race? This was the little boy's response. He said, oh no, I wasn't praying that my friend would lose, but that God would help me not cry if I lost. And you see, that's the way God deals with us. He may change our circumstances, but if he doesn't want us to cry. Because, see, we have to see everything within the context of God's will. And then my last point, and we really don't have time to talk about this, to understand that faith does not work automatically in our lives. If you'll read through the Psalms carefully, you'll notice that there are two dialogues. He talks first of all to God, and then he talks to himself. And if you'll notice the way that he talks to himself, he acknowledges his discouragement, but at the same time, he recognizes that his hope is in God. And I get the impression, as I read the Psalm, that it's almost as if he's having a conversation with himself. He's saying, I am really discouraged, but God, I know that my hope is in you. I know that you can help me through this set of circumstances. It's almost as if the psalmist was saying, now, I know this about God, and what I need to do is take what I know about God and apply it to this situation. And when I do, I will see deliverance in my life. Because sometimes I think that we have kind of a strange, naive view of faith. You know, we have air conditioning in our home. I suppose most of you do. And when it gets to be really hot, I turn my thermostat up to about 78 degrees. I don't touch it for the rest of the summer. So when the heat goes up, the air conditioning kicks on, brings it down to be cool. And sometimes I think we have that kind of an idea about faith. That once we're saved, that faith kind of operates like a thermostat, you know. When the pressure comes on, the faith just automatically works. But it doesn't work that way. We have to apply faith in our lives. And there's a great deal that could be said about that. There's some very interesting illustrations in the gospel that help us to understand that. But those are three important principles. One is turn to God. Secondly is to recognize God's divine providence. And thoroughly to understand that faith does not work automatically. And if we can get a hold of those three principles, you and I can know victory in our lives over our circumstances. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We're grateful again for the Lord Jesus who understands us, and for the great God of the universe who providentially rules all things. And Father, we just pray that you will help us to be so sensitive to your heart and to your mind that we will want to please you when we go through times of discouragement. Help us to that end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.